And look to the first verse of that chapter. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse number 1. Feel free to follow along on the screen behind me if you don't have a copy of God's Word. If you don't have a Bible of your own, please see me after service. We can give you one. We'll give you one for free, and so that you can have your own copy as well to read and study from. And Isaiah 6 and verse number 1 this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Father, as we study this important topic this morning, Lord, help us to grasp what this passage is telling us. Help me, Lord, as a pastor, to somehow communicate clearly what it means that you are holy. God, I pray for the one in this room who has never personally put their faith in you for salvation. God, I pray that this morning that they would see you for who you really are. That they would see the wonderful gift that you are offering to them. Father, I also pray as believers, Lord, convict us in areas that are not holy in our lives. And help us to be holy as you are holy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. You may be seated this morning. There's probably no topic in all of Scripture that I feel more uncomfortable preaching about than the holiness of God. And the topic of holiness, and the title, I should say, of this morning's message is A Glimpse of God's Holiness. Because there is no topic in all of Scripture that I feel more inadequate to preach about than the holiness of the Almighty God. Like many times before, I began going in a certain direction on the message that I felt I needed to preach this morning. And like many times before, God has a way sometimes of steering you in a different direction. You ever have that happen? I left the church late last night because I sat and I stared at the computer for a long time, battling with the weight and the heaviness of speaking about the Holy One. And the more and more I study the holiness of God, the less I want to preach about it. And yet the more I know about the holiness of God, the more I know I need to preach about it, because I don't feel like I do it justice. And if this message will even touch the surface, it probably won't even do justice to the holy nature of our God, but I have to try. And if you can just catch a glimpse of what it means when the Bible says that God is holy, then I may have a little satisfaction. You know, it was Andrew Murray in his book, Holy in Christ, who said it like this: there is not in Scripture a word more distinctly divine in its origin and meaning than the word holy. There is not a word that leads us higher into the mystery of God, nor deeper into the privilege and blessedness of God's children. And yet, it is a word that many Christians have never studied or understood. And if I can this morning, my goal is to somewhat define what holiness is, and then to speak on the importance of holiness, and also try to somehow apply that to us as Christians today. But at the same time, I don't really want to put myself in a box this morning. What I want to do more than anything is just go verse by verse through this passage that we just read and trust God to use His Word in your life this morning. So what is holiness? Let me start by trying to define what holiness means. Some people assume that to be holy just means to be morally pure. And while that is an aspect of holiness, the actual word holy means separate, distinct, different. It's something different from anything else. In the Hebrew word kodesh, which means separateness, and when used and we apply it to certain words today, we have words like holiday, which is from originally the root meaning holy day. A day that is separate, it's distinct from other days. We do different things on it. We celebrate that day in a different way. We say things in church like the Holy Bible or the Holy Scriptures. And when we say that, we're acknowledging that His book is separate. It's different than any other book. It's not like others. And yet, when applied to God, we hear that He is holy. We are being told that He is separate from all evil, all sin, all wickedness. He is completely cut off, different. There is no one like Him. And Moses asked the question like this in Exodus 15:11. He says, "Who is like unto Thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like Thee, glorious in holiness, faithful, fearful in praises, doing wonders?" Holiness is not just another characteristic of God. Please don't think of holiness as just another attribute of God, but the definition of who He is. Not just what He does, but who He is. Isaiah 57:15 says this, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." Over and over, He is called the Holy One. And please be very careful to ever take the Holy One, the name of the Holy One. And oftentimes that name will leave our lips paired with a cuss word, and we blaspheme God's name. And there are those professing Christians who see it as no issue at all to merely take the holy name of God and drag it through the mud. Friend, they say, well, it's just a word. It's not just a word. They say it's just a name. It's not just a name, friend. It's the name, the holy name of God. His name is holy. We're told that in 1 Chronicles 16, Psalm 97, Psalm 33. Luke in the New Testament tells us his name is holy. So what does Isaiah see here? The year was about 740 BC. At the time, Israel, who is a monarchy, they have a king reigning over them, has been divided. You have the northern and the southern tribes. The northern tribes never had a single godly king in all of their history. And yet the southern tribes had a few. The one who is reigning at the time of our passage is a man named Uzziah. Now, Uzziah, the Bible says, did that which was right in the sight of God. As a matter of fact, he began reigning when he was 16 years old. Can you imagine that? 16 years old, he becomes king. He reigns for 52 years. And he did that which was right. However, toward the end of his life, when he started to taste a little bit of victory, a little bit of success, the Bible says he became strong in his own eyes. That's a dangerous place to be. And because of his strength, he lifted himself up in pride. The king did. And King Uzziah took it upon himself to enter into the temple and attempt to offer incense, to burn incense. It sounds just like it is, to burn incense to the Lord. Here's the issue. The temple was a holy place. It was separate. It was different from other places. Therefore, although Uzziah was the king and ruler of the nation, he was not permitted to go into the holy place. Nor was he permitted to burn incense to the Lord. That was the job of the priest. And yet in his pride, he marches into the temple with the mindset of, I'm going to burn this incense. After him, a host of priests follow him into the temple. And they try to persuade him, Uzziah, don't do this, king. Don't do this. This is the holy place. You're not allowed to be here. You can't do that. It's for the holy priesthood to do that. And Uzziah, if you read the story, it basically comes down to a physical altercation. It gets to the point where it seems as if Uzziah is forcing himself to the altar of incense. And after he does not relent, the Bible says God cursed Uzziah with leprosy. And the priest said they saw it in his forehead. The disease became visible on his face. He was a leper. So the priest physically thrust him out of the temple. And for the rest of his days, although he did that which was right in the sight of God most of his life, he was known as a leper. And he died in his leprosy. The mighty King Uzziah, who reigned for 52 years, brought a lot of stability to the nation of Israel. He was the golden child from 16. He had so much potential. And yet at the end of his life, he has somewhat of a Shakespearean end when he turns away from the Lord in pride and is smitten with leprosy. The nation very well could have been in turmoil. Their king was now a leper, their ruler. After Uzziah dies, although the southern tribes had a few more godly kings, it was the beginning of the end. The downward spiral took place, and they were headed for disaster. You can imagine that there was a lot of fearful people in the kingdom. What are we going to do? Uzziah's gone. And yet Isaiah begins in verse number 1 and says this, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne. There God sits in the midst of all of this turmoil and chaos. And where is the Lord? Sitting on the throne, unmoved, undisturbed, not in the least bit shaken. He sits on the throne. The Bible says his robe is spilling over the sides of his throne, filling the temple. But he's not alone. Verse 2 of Isaiah 6 says this: above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two they did fly. Verse 3, and one cried unto another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. You know, we have different ways of showing emphasis when some of you I see are taking notes or writing. We have different ways of showing importance or emphasis when we write or when we type something, don't we? You can put it in bold. You can put it in italics. You can underline it. You can put it in a bracket. You can capitalize it. You can increase the font, right? Well, for the Jews, they had a way of really emphasizing something to show its importance. And here's what they would do. For the Jewish people, they used repetition to show this is important. You should listen to this. Paul does this in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse number 8, when he tells the early Christians, but though we or an angel from heaven, Galatians 1:8 says this, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Let him be anathema. And in the very next verse, he says again, as we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. Let him be damned, is what he says. Anathema. It's pretty strong language. And he repeats it again to show its importance. You know, Jesus did this when he taught. Everything Jesus said was important. Amen. But even Christ emphasized certain things more than others. And when Jesus would talk, maybe you've seen this phrase as you're reading through the New Testament. He'll say something like this. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Verily, verily. In other words, truly, truly. We might say it like this. Amen and amen. And yet Jesus didn't wait until the end to say amen. He said amen at the beginning of his message, didn't he? But he emphasized, verily, verily. In other words, listen to what I'm saying. What I'm about to tell you is important. They would repeat things. Did you know in all of Scripture, there is only one characteristic of God that is repeated, which is elevated to the third degree? Holy, holy, holy. Isaiah says, when these words were uttered from the lips of the seraphim, the inanimate objects in the room began to tremble. Friend, if lifeless objects which have no mind or intelligence or will have the good sense to move, how can we not be moved by the holiness of our God? These seraphim, maybe you saw me read that word and you said, what is this creature? Seraphim simply means burning ones. They were angelic beings. Maybe you could say that they were kind of a rank of angel. And it's interesting that we're told they have six wings, three sets of wings. Now, God wasn't just up in heaven saying, well, I think I'll give them six wings. He had a purpose in doing so. He had a reason. These seraphim would be ministering daily in the unveiled presence of God. And it says with one set of wings, they fly around the throne. With another set of wings, they cover their feet. And with the final set of wings, they cover and hide their face. Not even the angels in heaven can completely gaze upon the glory and magnificence of the Creator. They must shield their face from His holiness. But what is more important than how they look or why they look the way that they look is the message in which they carried around the throne. Holy, holy, holy. And these seraphim aren't the only ones to know about God's holiness. You know how the Bible says that demons believe in God? You've heard that verse? Listen, friend, if you're here today, and if I were to ask you, are you going to heaven when you die? If your answer is, yeah, I believe in God, that's a good thing, but that is not enough, friend. Belief in God is not enough. You must personally put your trust in His Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Because the Bible says that even demons believe in God, and what do? They tremble. They tremble. Do you ever wonder why the demons tremble? Here's what I think. You know, the demons are just fallen angels, right? They were at one point in time in the presence of God in heaven. They were cast out because they rebelled with Satan in pride. You know why I think they tremble when they think of the Lord? Because they have seen His holiness. And they are in utter terror of God. When Jesus was preaching in the New Testament, in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, He's in a synagogue. That's like the Jewish version of a church, okay? And as Jesus is teaching and is preaching, there is a man in the synagogue who is demon-possessed. And notice what happens. See the story. And there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. That's a demonic spirit. And he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God." The demon was in the synagogue. How long had this man with a demon-possessed spirit walked amongst his town? They had no idea. And yet he comes into the presence of Christ. And what is it that brought him such utter turmoil that he would burst out like he did? And he said, "I know who you are. You are the Holy One." He said, "Leave us alone." It was His holiness. Isaiah, the prophet, sees God. He sees the throne. He sees the robe, the seraphim. He hears their message. And he comes to this conclusion in Isaiah 6:5. Find your place again there. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah says, "I am undone. I am destroyed. I am dead." I have seen the King. What would cause Isaiah to have such a reaction? I tell you this, it wasn't the love of God that made Isaiah cry out like that. Friend, it wasn't his grace or his mercy, not even his justice. It was his holiness that brought Isaiah to such a level. See, Isaiah saw for the first time how sinful he truly was. He says, I have seen the King. I believe it was Josh Bevan who said, increased knowledge of God brings increased knowledge of self. And Isaiah says, I am unclean. Later in the same book, it's Isaiah that says, all of my righteousness are as filthy rags. Even my goodness is still sinful compared to his holiness. I hope that you can somewhat contemplate his holiness this morning. Last night as I was leaving the church, it was dark. I'm glad it'll be lighter now, later in the day. It was dark. I was shutting the garage door. The side door of the garage was locked. The actual car door, I guess you'd call it, it was open. And so I went in through the large opening, and without thinking about I needed to open up the side door, I shut the big door. And I turn around and it is pitch black, completely dark. You ever been in a place, it's so dark you can't even see your hand in front of your face? You lose almost all of your depth perception. And I was wandering through that garage. I had locked the door. I stepped away, and now I couldn't find it. And I'm slowly making my way through the darkness, wandering until finally I saw a little crack in the door. And just a little bit of light shone through. And I often think that maybe as believers, we forget sometimes how lost we were before Christ, wandering in the darkness with no hope of finding the light. I drove home last night and I thought about this message, and I began to weep, and I said, God, I am unclean. You are so beyond anything that I could ever attain to. Here's how the Apostle Paul put it in the book of Romans. You are very familiar with this verse. Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. See, Paul was trying to communicate to us what Isaiah saw. He was trying to tell us what Isaiah experienced. And what Isaiah saw was this: just how short we actually come of his glory. We know that we're sinners. Oftentimes we downplay our sin. We play the comparison game. We say, I'm not so bad compared to so-and-so. We say things like, no one is perfect. Is anyone perfect? Absolutely not. But we almost default to that and say, well, everybody makes mistakes. But we don't truly grasp when it says we come short, how short we come. And what Isaiah saw is that there was no possibility for him in all of his goodness to ever reach God's holiness. And he says, I am a dead man. I am undone. There is no possibility of reaching the other side. God is so holy. Remember what that word means, separate. He is so far pure that nothing we do can ever reach him. See, Isaiah saw the standard. He saw what pure holiness is. I think that if we actually saw the standard, I don't think we would ever believe that we could be saved. If we saw how holy God is, there is no doubt in my mind that we would be convinced there is nothing, nothing that will ever bring me to the Lord. I'm so far away. What happened when people in Scripture would catch just a glimpse of God's holiness? You know what Habakkuk said? He said, "My belly trembled, my lip quivers." Job said, "I repent in dust and ashes." He said, "I am vile." And Isaiah, "I am undone." Again, it wasn't God's love that did that or His grace. It was His holiness. Isaiah says, "I am a dead man." His holiness is not to be trifled with. There are people who have faced and paid the penalty for mocking and trifling with the holiness of God in Scripture. There was once a man whose name was Uzzah. And you see that the children of Israel had a certain object called the Ark of the Covenant. And this Ark of the Covenant was where they would bring the one offering a year to make a sacrifice for the sins of the people. It was the holiest object in Israel. We remember what holy means. It was separate. It was different than anything else. This is where the presence of God would come down and meet with the children of Israel in the temple. But the children of Israel lose the ark. The Philistines have it, their enemy. The Philistines, because they didn't understand how holy this was, thought it would be a great idea to put it in the temple of Dagon. The next morning, the statue was over. Fell down. They set it back up. The next morning, they came back in. The hands and the head were bowed prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't understand that when they were messing with something so holy, the consequences that it could have. God brought a plague to the Philistines. They sent it away. They said, "We don't want it. Take it back. Take it back." Eventually, the ark lands itself in a position, in a place where it ought not be. So David gets all of the city together. He gets the priest. He gets the men who were supposed to transport the ark. And they set it on a cart. The Bible says a new cart. The issue was that they weren't supposed to transport it on a cart. You see, the Ark of the Covenant had four golden rings on the corners. They would take these wooden staffs and they would put them through the rings. And then the priest, the Kohathites, would lift the ark and carry it on foot. But they didn't do it like that. They put it on a cart. And as the cart was traveling and David was dancing and the instruments were playing and the people were singing and they were celebrating the return of the ark, the cart began to rock. And the Ark of the Covenant began to fall off of or become unstable on the cart. And so Uzzah reached his hand and touched the Ark of the Covenant. And immediately was killed. Immediately. Some people try to rationalize it, and maybe people in that day did the same thing. They said, "Well, he must have had a heart attack." From the very beginning, the Kohathites were taught never, ever, ever touch the Ark of the Covenant. Some would say, "But his motive was pure. He was only trying to prevent the throne of God from falling onto the ground, becoming desecrated in the mud." R.C. Sproul said it like this: "His assumption was that his hands were cleaner than the dirt. It was the hand of man that God says, 'I don't want touching my throne.'" Nadab and Abihu, earlier in the Old Testament, Nadab and Abihu were priests. And when God first instructed the people to make the tabernacle, to make the ark, and they put all the pieces together, they took up a huge offering that people gave willingly. They built the tabernacle. They built all the furnishings. They built the altar of incense that Uzziah tried to burn on. They built the table of showbread and the ark of the covenant. And they built the sacrificial altar. They put it all together. And then they had what you may call a building dedication. God instructed the priest. He said, here's how you are to make an offering. Here are the sacrifices. Here's how you're supposed to do it. Here's what you're not supposed to do. And he told Moses. Then Moses told them. And then Moses told them again. And in the first ever offerings in the tabernacle, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, whether in pride or drunkenness, they run into the holy place. And the Bible says they burned a strange fire before the Lord, and they were killed immediately. Their cousins came into the holy place and drug their bodies outside of the city. See, that's a little harsh, God. We don't understand His holiness. And here's what Leviticus 10:3 says. Then Moses said unto Aaron. See, why was he telling Aaron? They were his sons. This is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. He was silent. You know, it was Moses who some would consider the first preacher of the holiness of God. The first time the word holy appears in the Bible is back in the book of Exodus, chapter 3. Many of you know the story of the burning bush. You've heard that story before, the story of the burning bush? And in Exodus 3:2, God calls out to Moses from the bush. Here's what he says. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame. Let me just read it for you. Out of the midst of the bush. And it says, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. He says, there's a bush on fire, and it's not being burnt. I don't understand. Verse 4, and when the Lord saw, he turned aside to see. God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And here's what verse 5 says. Listen to this carefully. And he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. God calls out to Moses, Moses, Moses. And Moses begins to draw near and he begins to approach. But then God says, don't come close. How do we reconcile that? God calls out to Moses and God is near to us. But before we can ever come near to Him, we must recognize that He is holy and we are not. So He says, Moses, Moses. Don't come close. The place wherein you walk is holy ground. After this vision, back in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 6, here's what happens. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hands, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he said, he laid it upon my mouth and said, lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin is purged. One of the seraphim goes with tongs and grabs a white hot coal off of the altar, brings it to Isaiah and puts it on his mouth. This wasn't to torture or to harm Isaiah. It was to purify him. He is purified now and ready to be used of the Holy God. You know, as Christians, most of the time, what we like to do is see how close we can come to sin without actually sinning. See, we want to know as Christians, where is the line so I can come as close to the line as possible without stepping over and feeling bad about it. That is the opposite of holiness. Holiness doesn't ask, how close can I come? Holiness says, how far can I get away? And notice Isaiah's response in verse 8. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Isaiah has the only logical response when we understand the holiness of God. Here am I. Here am I. I will do whatever you ask of me. And I want you to understand something. After this verse, God, in a roundabout way, tells Isaiah, you're going to go and preach and no one will believe you. Your message, he says, will fall on deaf ears. They will not hear. They will not listen. They will not heed. And eventually, very soon, he says, I will send Babylon and Assyria and they will take these people away. That's kind of silly, isn't it? Why would Isaiah even go then? If he already knew the result, what was the point of going? Because God is holy. You know, God will tell a mountain, go here, and it goes. He tells the seas, stop here, and they stop. He tells the stars to hang, and they fall down in obedience by the trillion and do exactly what he says. And in all of creation, everything hangs on his very word. And then God gets to mankind, and we are the only part of creation that has the audacity to tell God no. How arrogant can we be? So, how does this apply to my life? What does the holiness of God have to do with me? I'll tell you. 1 Peter 1:16, there's a command for you and I. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. This may be one of the most underestimated commands in all of Scripture. He says, be holy, be separate from sin, from the world, from all things that defile you. Be holy. You know, back in the time of Leviticus with the priest and the children of Israel, God set these rules for the children of Israel that don't apply necessarily to us today. I mean, he told them what animals to have, what diet to have, what laws to obey, the rituals, how they worshiped, how they dressed, how they cut their hair. And in all of these things, it's like, why is God commanding them to do all of these things? Here's what Leviticus 20:26 tells us. And ye shall be holy unto me. You're going to be different. For I, the Lord, am holy. And have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. He says, you belong to me, so be different. Be different. We're told not to love the world or the things that are in the world. And if we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. This thought that you're supposed to be just like the world, to reach the world, is ridiculous. The greatest appeal of Christ is that he makes you different. What kind of message and hope is that for the lost world when they think, as a Christian, I'll be exactly the same as what I already am? That's the opposite of the gospel. It's transformative. It makes you different. Listen, we shouldn't let the lost world dictate what we do as churches. Again, R.C. Sproul said the top priority of the church should be what pleases God, not what pleases the unbeliever. We ought to be living, Adrian Rogers said this, we ought to be living as if Jesus died yesterday, rose this morning, and is coming back this afternoon. Seems that being holy is not something we usually aspire to be. Spurgeon said, I believe the holier a man becomes, the more he mourns over the unholiness which remains in him. Holiness is not a positive attribute anymore, is it? We have phrases to kind of insult people. We say, you are holier than thou, right? And what does somebody mean by that? They say, you're being holier than thou. They're often implying that you're someone who acts as if you're better than everyone else. But that's the wrong definition of holy. See, the opposite of a holy life is to act as if you're better than everyone else. The more holy you become, the more aware of your sinfulness you really are. Listen, as I've worked on staff at a church, I've been saved for a number of years and now lead pastor for a few years. I am not convinced that I'm getting gooder. I am more and more convinced that I am a sinner. Be holy, he says. Be holy, be holy. It echoes throughout all of Scripture. Again, Andrew Murray, in his book, The Holiness of God, said, you will hear a voice from paradise, the Creator. You will hear the voice from Sinai amidst the thunderings and lightnings, and still it is, be holy as I am holy. And you will hear a voice from Calvary, and there above it all is this, be holy for I am holy. Let me close with this. I read about this little animal that lives in the forests of Northern Europe. It's called the ermine. The ermine is known for its snow-white fur in the winter. It has a beautiful white coat. And he instinctively protects his coat, that white coat, from anything that would soil it or make it dirty. Fur hunters take advantage of this unusual trait. Here's what they do. They don't set a snare to catch the ermine, but instead they find his home. They cover the entrance with mud and grime. Then they set the dogs loose. Not to catch, but to chase the ermine. The frightened animal flees towards its home, but it doesn't go in because of the filth. Rather than soil his white coat, he is trapped by the dogs while preserving his purity. For the ermine, purity is more precious than life. I think again about the distance and how short we come from his holiness. It caused Isaiah to cry out in agony, I am a dead man, when he saw his sin and he saw the holiness of God. He said, I am destroyed. Paul said, we fall short. Isaiah saw how short we fell. It almost seems as if there isn't even an ounce of hope that we could ever come to God. And yet, if I could leave you with this hope this morning, the message isn't that God is just mad and we are bad. The message is this. In Ephesians 2:13, we are sinners, we are depraved, we are lost, we are hopeless in our sin. But now, do you remember that gap? How far Isaiah saw across the vast distance between his sinfulness and God's holiness, and we're all trying to jump across. And we think that we're making it further than someone else. And Isaiah steps back and sees the whole picture and realizes that no one will ever come to the glory of God. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. He said, well, what hope do I have then, Pastor Nate, if God is so holy? Let me tell you the hope that you have, friend. Jesus bridged the gap. Amen. The cross is the way to this holy God. And we who were so far off can come near to God, not because of ourselves, but because of Jesus Christ. Maybe you believe in God, but have you put your faith in His Son for salvation? Would you stand with me this morning? If you would, bow with me as we pray.